Turn, if you would, again to Ephesians chapter 1. I hope that you're having as good a time as I am, not only in the spiritual end. I've heard these messages before, but in the activities as well. I signed up for a couple things. This morning I was able to advance in the shuffleboard. This afternoon I did not advance in horseshoes, but you'll be happy to know I came in second. I got that positive attitude from our brother Phil Morgan. He visited our chapel 3 years ago, just after he spoke here with me, and we shared the conference. And he told the people there that, which was true, that the whole conference was divided up into two teams. He was the honorary chairman of one and I of the other, and they counted all the points up, and one team won. And it so happened our team won, and he told the people of my chapel the reason our team won is that while he was in studying for the meetings, I was out helping the team. And but he told his team not to feel bad about losing because, after all, they did come in second, and that was better than Carol's team because it came in next to last. So as long as you have a positive attitude about it, you can enjoy even if you don't win. I read something else recently. I read in Africa that there are still some native tribes who beat the ground with clubs and utter blood-curdling yells. And anthropologists call this primitive self-expression. Now, we have some men here at Greenwood that do the exact same thing. They call it golf. So if you're one of those, we hope that you keep the yells down. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Someone has said that love letters are campaign promises of the heart. Although this is not a love letter as such, as I studied this portion of the Word of God, I certainly had the feeling that they were promises from the heart of God to you and I as written down by the Apostle Paul. And how precious are the promises that he gives. We mentioned last time in verse 3 that all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned in connection with these promises that we read about. We see the God and Father has blessed us. We see that the blessings are in Christ Jesus. And we see that they're communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, in these verses, we see again the three persons of the Godhead in regards to their work in the redemption of sinners, in the complete redemption of sinners. If we read verses 4-6, we see the work of the Father with a closing statement about the glory of the Father. As we read verses 7-12, we see the work of the Son. And in verses 13 and 14, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. In each of these cases, also, there is that statement as to the glory of the person in the work. We know that God is one God, and yet he's three persons as to his work, and we see this in the passage. We do not understand how God is three, and yet one, and yet we know that it's true from the Word of God. Now, some of the thoughts follow in these verses, although they're hard to comprehend, they've been thoughts of great joy to the Christian. In verse 4, for instance, we're told that we're chosen in him, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, it says that we're predestinated unto the adoption of sons or children by Jesus Christ unto himself. We're predestinated unto a place of sonship in Christ. And verse 6 tells us that he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, before we talk about the wonder and joy of these things, I'd like to say one or two things about predestination. The word, as we know, means marked out. And I don't see anywhere in the word that it's used in connection with the gospel. Now, you may disagree with that, but I don't see that this word is ever used in connection with the gospel, with souls being saved. This passage is for believers. And the wondrous truth, as I think we'll see as we share together tonight, is for believers. It doesn't seem to me that anywhere in the Bible the word is used in the negative either, in connection with a sinner. In other words, the sinner, if you're here outside of Christ, you are not predestined to be lost. The Bible does not teach that. What the Bible does teach, I believe, D.L. Moody said simply, he says, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won't are the non-elect. Those that believe, God has chosen, and those that will not believe, God has not chosen. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us God would have all men to be saved. All men will not be saved. But God wants all men to be saved. He would have all men to be saved. God never tells a lost world that they're marked out to be saved or lost. But he does tell them this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He tells them this. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We are told his grace which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. The gospel says, come. Come unto me. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, come unto me. Is that the way it starts? Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And in that passage, in Isaiah 1:18, it says, though thy sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You notice in one case it gives the color, white as snow, red like crimson. In the other case it does not. It says, like wool. And the purpose of that is that God is pointing out the fact that everyone needs to be saved, though your sins be like scarlet. And scarlet was the color that the royalty wore. They wore the scarlet, the bright red. And those that wore scarlet picture the fact of those that glory in their sins. You say, do people glory in their sins? Yes, they do. The Apostle Paul said he gloried in their sin, his sins. You see, he was a self-righteous God follower. He thought he was serving God when he was persecuting the Christians. And there are many people in the world, and perhaps some in this room tonight, who think that they can be saved on their own self-works, their own righteousness. And they're too good to come as poor lost sinners. And God says all of those type people need to be saved. Come unto me. And then he said, though your sins be red like crimson. And crimson, they tell me when the blood leaves the heart, it's bright scarlet, but when it returns to the heart, it's the color of crimson. Because as it goes through the body, it picks up all the impurities of the body. And though you be a sinful, immoral sinner, you need to be saved. Whether you're a self-righteous sinner or a sinful, immoral sinner, you need to be saved. God came to seek and to save everyone that's outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who will believe will be saved. And those that will not believe will be lost. But predestination is, as it were, a family secret. It's not for the unsaved. For thus one might say when shown that whosoever will, they may say, ah, yes. But if I'm not one of the elect, what sense is it me bothering to come to church? What sense in it is it in me bothering to say that I want to be saved if I'm not one of the elect? So God does not talk about predestination in the Word of God to the unsaved. He talks about it to the Christians. For everyone that will be saved, that wants to be saved, can come to God. If men refuse, they can blame themselves. The door was open. Salvation is free to all. The Lord said, ye will not come unto me that you might have life. The door is open. But you only know that when you try the door. The other night, my wife came and looked for me. She said, where's the key to our room? And I said, did you try the door? I left it open for you. She came looking for me. She'd have tried the door, she could have got in because I left it open. And you see, God has opened the door for all who will put their trust. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pastures. God the Father in the ages past and the eternal counsels with the Son planned is masterwork. Someone wisely said, you can't plan your future in the future. You have to plan your future right now. Today is the last day that you can plan the future that includes tomorrow. You have to plan your future in advance. And God planned the future way back before the foundation of the world. And you and I, we have to plan our future beginning right now. We have to enter into God's plan for us right now. It's going to be too late in the future to enter into God's plan, both as saved and as unsaved. We need to enter in if we want to receive all the blessings of the promises that God has for us. Now, you and I cannot comprehend or understand a God who knows everything, a God who knows everyone that's going to be saved. I can't understand that. Can you understand it? The Bible says that he's the Alpha and Omega. And as I understand that, I believe it means that God, it says he's the beginning and the end. I believe that it means that God has been the whole route. He not only knows what's going to happen, he has seen it happen. He's been there. He's been the whole route from beginning to end, past, present, and future. And he knows exactly what's going to happen to Carol Van Ryn next week and next week and the next week. You know, people nowadays, they like to go to these fortune tellers. Well, you know, one time I was passing one of those in a South American country, and they were trying to get me to come in. I said, I don't want to know. You know, if I knew last year what was going to happen this year, I'd have probably been tempted to commit suicide. I don't want to know what's going to happen. And God graciously keeps those things from us, doesn't he? But he knows, because he's been the whole route. He knows the whole future. And so, because we cannot understand that, we often say, well, then it's not true. But you know, there's a lot of things that I can't understand that are true. I heard about a young man one time who said, if I can't understand it, I won't believe it. And a farmer overheard him and he said, that's an interesting statement. Let me ask you a question and tell you a couple of facts. He said, on the way into town today, I passed my neighbor's farm. And in one of his fields, there were some horses, or some cows, rather, feeding on grass. He said, do you believe that? And the fellow said, yes, I believe that. He said, in the same field, there were some geese munching on the grass. Do you believe that? He said, yes, so I believe that. He said, in the same field, there were some pigs eating in the grass. Do you believe that? He said, yes, I do. He said, in the same field, there were some sheep eating the grass. He said, do you believe that? He said, yes, I do. He said, well, when the sheep eat the grass, it turns to wolf. And when the cows eat the grass, it turns to hare. And when the pigs eat the grass, it turns to bristle. And when the geese eat the grass, it turns to feathers. Do you believe that? He said, yes, I do. He said, do you understand it? Well, you know, there are lots of things that we don't understand that we believe. I believe that electricity is very powerful. I don't understand it. But when I change anything other than a light bulb, I turn off all the power because I don't know anything about it. And I have a great deal of respect for it, and I believe it can knock me on my feet, off my feet, because I've seen it happen to others. I believe that, but I don't understand anything about electricity. Because we don't understand, we often say it's not possible, but it is possible with God. You see, our problem is we are so often occupied with other things, with the things of this world, the things that we know, and we try to compare them, that we really don't enter into the wonders of what God has for us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I would encourage you to, particularly those of your young people, while you're young, get in the habit of giving priorities to the things of God in your life. Make the things of God the most important things in your life. Now, you have to be occupied with the things of the world. You have to make a living for your family. You have to feed the children and care for the children. But make the things of God priorities. I was telling one of the young men a day or so ago something that I think is very interesting about the Apostle Paul along this line. He was probably the best the most traveled apostle of all. and perhaps one of the most traveled men of his day. And yet when you read the Word of God, he never mentions the customs. He never mentions the roads. He never mentions the scenery or any of these things. What he talks about are the things of God. Now, he saw all of those things, and I'm sure he enjoyed all of those things. This came up as a result of we were talking about a preacher that I heard that had the privilege of going to Israel. And now every time he preaches, the first 15 minutes is telling us about how the roads went in and how the streets, the buildings were built and all these type of things that don't do a thing to warm my heart or encourage me or anything along that line. It may be interesting for him, but frankly, it bores me to death. I'm not interested in those things when I come to hear the Word of God, to hear how the buildings were built. That does nothing for my Christian life whatsoever. And you and I want to get in the habit of putting the priorities, like our brother was saying the other night, when we get together for our social time, do we sometimes discuss the Word of God, or do we discuss always the new Oldsmobile, or whatever those things are? It's good to make these things important. I read a story of a man who was riding on a train some years ago in India, and the man sitting next to him struck up a conversation with him. And he said, "What are you doing in India?" And this man said, "I'm a missionary." He said, "Oh, that's interesting. How long have you been in India?" He said, "I've been here about 25 years. He said, "I want to tell you something, you being a missionary." He said, "You know, I've met a number of missionaries that come here from other countries." And he said, "You know, I too have been in India for 25 years. And he said, "You know, in all that time, I've never met one Indian that has come to Christ. Not one soul that was ever saved as a result of you missionaries coming over here." And the missionary said, "That's interesting. Let me ask you something. What is it that you do for a living?" And he said, "I'm a hunter. And I hunt tigers, Bengal tigers." And he said, "Well, let me ask you something." He said, "Have you shot many tigers?" He said, "Yes, I have. I've shot many tigers and taken hunters to shoot many tigers." And he said, "You know, I've lived here in India for 25 years and I've never seen a Bengal tiger. But I've seen almost 1,000 souls saved." He said, "You know what the problem is? You're looking for tigers and I'm looking for souls." And you and I need to make sure where our priorities are when we're seeking to be Christians here in this world. We need to accept the fact that before ever anything was created, God already knew everything that would happen. It's very hard for man to accept this. Dr. Gabelein said that surprise is an impossibility with God. He knows the end from the beginning. The whole story of man's falls and his results were never hidden from him. But you know, the wonder of all of it is that he loves us just the same. I like to tell what Dr. A.T. Pearson tells. He was preaching one time on that subject. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And after the service was over, a man came up to him and he said, "You know, that passage has always bothered me." He said, "Is that right? What bothers you?" He said, "That last phrase, Esau have I hated." And Dr. Pearson said, "You know, I've never been able to understand that passage either. But the part I've never been able to understand is, Jacob have I loved." You see, when God, who knows all things, looks down on your heart and my heart to realize that he loved you and me, to realize that the God of all the universe before the foundation of the world, chose me and accepted me as his beloved bride. That's hard for me to understand, that he would come into this world and be our Savior, and he will, that you and I would be before him holy and without blame, and that you and I would not only be holy and without blame, but we would be partakers of his own divine nature. This was God's will for us before the foundation of the world. And now through grace, everyone who has put their trust in him, everyone in this room who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, has been predestinated and marked out for a place of sonship. In the King James Version, it says adoption of children. And it should be better rendered, as we know, sons. For you and I are born into a family. We become children by birth. As I mentioned before, I became a child of my parents in 1926, of God's in 1941, the second time, by spiritual birth. I was born again into the family of God at that time. But the word here is not children, but sons. In the original Greek, I understand it means son place, in the position of being a son or a daughter of God. We have Christ's nature, eternal life, and so he gives us a place of son in this dispensation of grace. We who were enemies, we could have been put away. But instead of that, he gave us the highest place. He gave us a place that's higher than the angels. A son, you see, has a special place in the home. A child is kept under rules and subjection and so forth. But a son, when they come into the position of son or daughter, they're given a special place. Things are discussed with them, secrets of the family. You know, when our children were little, we never discussed with them when we were going to make a move. They just got into the car one day, and there we were in another city, and they never quite knew what happened. But you see, as we got older, when we moved back to Florida, all of our children were out of high school, and we sat down and discussed it with them before we made the decision. How do you feel about this? You see, the son and daughter comes into a very special place under grace. And adoption means, in the United States today, that one is taken into a home. But in the time of the Bible, adoption didn't mean that. It meant placing a son. It would be more or less like they call today coming out party. When a child was about 16 years of age, normally, there would be a ceremony. And the parents publicly presented the child to society in the days of Rome when the Bible was written. And often in those days, a man would have several wives and many children. And that was one of the purposes for this, because maybe some of the wives weren't, highly honored wives. And maybe he didn't think too much of the children. And so he would choose those children and those of those wives that he wanted to enter into the business, to receive the better part of the inheritance and so forth, and he would bring them out as sons. He would acknowledge that these were his sons. They would be marked out. And the same thing is true of you and I. We have been marked out. We have been given a special place of sonship. He's acknowledged us as sons. In 1 John 3 it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." God acknowledges the fact that we're sons. He owns the fact that we're sons. We may be sons, but God may not have wanted people to know about it, but he owns the fact that we're sons. He acknowledges that fact. I never think of that thought when that I don't think of my oldest sister. Sometimes she was a little outspoken, or is a little outspoken, I guess. Somebody said by who, but anyway, sometimes my oldest sister would get upset about something, and she was shopping once with my younger sister downtown years ago when they were young, and she straightened out somebody who I'm not sure whether they needed it, but she straightened them out anyway, and so they had to go home on the bus together. And my younger sister walked about 30 feet behind my older sister. See, she didn't want to be known as a sister. She didn't want her people to know that she was associated because of what had happened. You see, she was afraid my sister hadn't calmed down and maybe she'd tell somebody else her problems. But you know, you and I have been acknowledged by God. Not only are we the children of God, but God has taken us and said, I'm adopting you as sons. I'm presenting you to the world as being my children. And we've been brought into that wonderful blessing. We read about it also in Galatians chapter 4. I'll just read you a couple of verses. It says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sonship goes far beyond salvation. We're a child of God. That's a family relationship. But we're a son, and that's a position. And what a wonderful position that God has brought us into. Someone told me the other day that you only live once, but if you work it right, once is enough. But you know, you and I don't have to worry about that. Because God is working out those things in our life. We enjoy by believing and accepting that which is ours. In Romans 6, we're taught in verse 6 that we're crucified with Christ. We're crucified with Christ. We don't have to do anything. We just have to believe it. Paul says, I can live a sinful life if I will but believe that I'm dead. That's what he said in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me. A dead man cannot sin. It's not possible for a dead man to do anything. If it was a dead man laying here, I could jump up and down in his chest. I don't care how strong he'd been in life, beat him across the face. There'd be nothing he could do about it. And when I acknowledge the fact that I'm dead in my sins, then I can live for the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into the wonder of the fact. The problem is that most of us don't stay dead. We died with Christ, but we don't stay dead. Now, if you're here outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you might say, how can I know that I'm saved? How can I know that these things that you're telling me are true? How can I know that I'm predestined for the adoption of sons? How can I know it? Well, there's only one way that you can know, and that's by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. When you choose Him, you'll find out that He chose you. But you're not going to find out in any other way. The only way that you can be sure that Christ chose you is to choose Him, and you'll find out that He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Not will love you, but have loved you with an everlasting love. We all need to remember the Bible teaches, and these passages seem to teach, that salvation is of God. It's His great work. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not your work. It's not my work. It's God's work. But we have a part in it. We're to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to preach Christ and Him crucified. And I think one of the reasons, personally, that many people are not being saved today and we're getting many false professions today is the fact that men and women are seeking to do the work of God, and that's salvation. My job is to preach Christ, to take the message, to tell others by word and life and deed to preach Christ. And then the Holy Spirit convicts men and brings them to the Lord Jesus. I read a story of a editor of a magazine, well-known man, so I'll leave his name unmentioned, but I read an article in his magazine, and he said the editor of this magazine has personally saved more young people than any man alive today. And it reminded me of a evangelist who was walking down the street, and he met a drunk. And this drunk loudly proclaimed, "I'm one of your converts." And he said, "Yes, you look like some of my bungling work. Only God can save. You and I can't save. It's His great work." John 1:13 says that you and I are saved. Those that are saved not of blood, not because of who we are, not because of the family. I'm not a Christian. I'm not saved because my father was saved. It was wonderful to be born in a Christian home, but my father's salvation did not save me. I had to make my own personal choice. And it says, not of the will of the flesh. If it was up to me, every friend of mine and everyone in this room outside of Christ, I would personally bring to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that was my choice, I would cause you to be saved, because there's nothing like it in the world. There's never been, in my lifetime, I have never met any Christian who said, "I wish I were not a Christian." I've never met anyone that said, "I wish I had never accepted Christ as my personal Savior." Have you? You know, there's an interesting parable where it says, "He who has tasted," no one having tasted, I think it says, "new wine," immediately says, "I prefer the old." But how could they? The old wine, tasted old wine, immediately says, "I prefer the new." But how could they? The new wine is salvation in that story. And a person who is unsaved could not possibly make a comparison. You see, only a Christian can make a comparison. The unsaved can't say, "I don't want to be saved." How do they know? When I used to sell insurance, the man would say, "Well, I don't want that." "Well, how do you know? I haven't told you about it yet." And the Christian who has been saved always prefers to be saved. They would never want it to be any other way. So you and I, we can't save anyone. That editor can't save anyone. Paul said, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And you know, it's important for you and I that know the Lord Jesus Christ, that have been called to the adoption of sons, that we speak and we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. I realized again recently how important it is that my life echo forth the fact that I'm a Christian. We've got a new grandson. I'd like to take about 4 hours and tell you about him, but you'd be bored very quickly, I'm sure. But anyway, he was 10 months old when this happened. Somebody gave him a nice little drum. It has little things that you tap in there. And he was tapping it with a little stick that's given him to tap it with. And I sat down beside him, and I tapped it with my finger. And he looked at me, kind of funny, and then he tapped it with his finger. He dropped the stick, and he tapped it with his finger. He did exactly what he saw me do. He's 10 months of age. And I tested him on 7 things that day, and everything he was doing, I would change the sequence, and every time he did what I did. You see, you don't think that people are paying any attention to you, but people are watching what you do, particularly little people who are growing up in your home. So you and I need to live and talk for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't take any credit for salvation. A boy was once asked, "Have you found Jesus?" He said, "Please, sir, I didn't know he was lost. But I was. And he found me." You see, the Bible says that Christ comes to seek and to save that which was lost. We often say, "I took somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ." You don't have to take anybody. He's looking for them. What you have to do is tell them the story. Introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He seeks us because he loved us from eternity past. I can't understand that, but I believe it with my whole being. And I want you to know that he didn't choose the church as a group. He chose us as individuals. Every individual member of the church is to be one with Christ for eternity. One final thought about predestination. H.A.R. Inside mentions verse 5 and says this, "Nowhere," let me read the verse, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." He says, nowhere in the Bible are people predestined to go to hell, and nowhere are people simply predestined to go to heaven. Look it up and you'll see. You and I are chosen in Christ to share his glory for eternity. But predestination is always deals with some special blessing. Like it said here, we're predestined to be sons. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son," and so forth. And then, in this passage, concerning the Father, verse 6 closes a portion of the work of the Father. And it says that he has been able to do and does accept us in his beloved son. John 17:23 says the same thing. "I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Who can fathom such a thought? That's really the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? John 17. Who can say the thoughts of that verse without a fresh wonder of the grace of God? "I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." It's really, in that verse 6, not a complete sentence, but rather the final phrase of the thought that was begun in verse 3. Verse 3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children or sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." That's another one of our brother Joe's crescendos, building up from the third verse. All the blessing just recorded us gives us no room for boasting. Salvation is entirely of God. It is from the ages past. It is just the working out of the master plan of God. Every Christian in this room was chosen before the foundation of the world. And it's just the plan being worked out. Can you imagine the wonder of it? When you and I shall get to glory and like God, We'll look down the ages and see all of the plan as step by step. My great-grandmother saved, and then my grandmother and my mother and so forth, down through the ages, because of the wonderful plan of God. We cannot and should not take any credit for it, but it should cause us to fix our hearts and minds on Him. You and I that sing and preach so often about grace, and yet how seldom we really enter into the precious fact that our salvation is altogether the grace of God. Grace is not merited. It cannot be earned. And thus it's God's free and undeserved love and favor shown to us. Grace puts us in the sight of God, as it says, accepted in the blood. That's where you and I are this evening. May God make us, encourage us through the Holy Spirit to value and enjoy the place into which we've been brought. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege of looking at Thy blessed Word. We know, our God and Father, how inefficient we are in seeking to tell forth the wonder of the words that we have read in this passage. Thy divine inspiration given to the apostle, as he who called himself the chief of sinners relies the place into which he'd been brought, and with a joy sought to share with those at Ephesus the wonder of the fact that before the foundation of the world, he, Paul, had been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee for the wonder of it. We thank Thee for the love of it. We thank Thee for the privilege of knowing to the degree to which we are enlightened these precious truths that have been given to us and the precious blessings of which they speak. Make them very real and precious to each heart as we give Thee thanks in the worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.